you, what do you say about a bad church? This was the good church. I want to show you on the map where we are. Number one, can you hear me? Ephesus, just watch. And as you travel that road, there's only one road going in and the same road coming out. That was a mail road for Rome. Rome brought in their mail that way. And they're not really very far from each other. But that country is prone to earthquakes. Today's Ephesus, that Aegean Sea, it was pushed in a little bit more. So there's more water than land. If you look at it today on the map. So as we go along, we're coming to the end of the road. Number 6 is where I am. And then we get to number 7 at another time. Philadelphia. By the way, Kimberly, thank you. Thank you so much for that song. The Lord blessed you. He gave you not only a gift of singing, gave you that talent to use your voice in that way. The Lord has blessed you, and may he use you all the time. All the time. Now, for those of you who don't know me, really don't know me, I don't preach. I'm just relaying information to you about the churches. And then as we go along, I'm going to continue to relay messages. I'm not going to preach. And if I start preaching, you have the right to stop me. Okay. So what sort of a church does Jesus prefer? When Jesus looks at a church, he's not studying the outward things. He's looking for a deeper sign of growing faith, fervent love, and abiding hope. He wants his churches to be motivated by love, founded on truth, strong under pressure, and unashamed of his name. Now, of the 7 churches, only Smyrna, which was the second church, and this one, Philadelphia, received no words of condemnation. And it's not coincidental that both churches faced strong opposition because of their bold witness. Hard times generally make strong churches. Thank you. Especially when the hard times come because the church refuses to compromise the gospel. Here is a church of which Christ heartily approves. And as we study this letter, let's think about our own church and consider how we measure up to God's ideal. So now on number 6 there, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's funny that Philadelphia, Pennsylvania uses the same motto. But that's what it means. It lies 25 miles southeast of Sardis, at an elevation of 900 feet. It was strategically located on the pass through which all mail, trade, and commerce passed to the central and eastern regions of Lydia. And by the way, you're in Turkey. You're not in Greece, okay? It was built in 189 BC, and it was named after Attalus Philadelphus, whose brother was the king of Lydia. Philadelphia received its name not just because it was named after this man's brother, but because of the love and loyalty its people had for one another. It was also known as Decapolis because it was one of 10 cities in the plain. Being built on the slopes of Mount Tumulus made the ground where Philadelphia was built on unstable and subject to frequent earthquakes, and it was nearly destroyed by these earthquakes several times. The Turks possessed it in 1392, and today it is still a town of considerable size. It is now called Al-Shair, the city of God. And that's the historical point of Philadelphia. Dan, I need the next slide. The message to the church in Philadelphia represents the period of time from the 1800s to the 1900s. But some people say it's from 1833 to 1844. But it doesn't matter. It fits that time period. It was the beginning of great religious awakening just before the beginning of the judgment in 1844. There were men like William Miller, Josiah Litch, Joshua Himes, they were here in America, and Robert Winter in England, missionaries like Carrie Moffat, Livingston, Judson, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and Dr. Joseph Wolfe, who took the gospel around the world. And in this time period, there was also the British Society, Bible Society, which was established in 1804, and the American Bible Society was established in 1816. The door for missionary work was open as never before. People's heart was stirred, and many began to set aside the worldly influences that had crept into the church, confessing sin, making restitution, and with a pure, fervent love for one another, prepared for the coming of Christ. While this was going on, they were being opposed by most of the ministers and the clergy and the people of the time, that they rejected the preparation for this event. But the believers were to be bitterly disappointed, having their very foundation shaken. They misunderstood Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary. They believed the cleansing of the sanctuary was to take place on earth by fire when Jesus came. They didn't understand it was the beginning of judgment in heaven in 1844. And as we know, Christ didn't come. However, a door was opened in heaven. According to Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, Christ, who ascended to heaven after his resurrection, began interceding in our behalf as our high priest in the holy place. Amen. That's right here. The one on my right. Okay? It's your left. No, it's your right. Your right. My left. If my husband was alive, he would tell you, don't listen to her when she drives. She doesn't know her right from her left. The sanctuary contained another area referred to as the most holy place. That one. The throne room of God, another phase of Christ's ministry began, as described in Daniel 7:13. This opened the door to mankind in 1844 to have Christ be our mediator in the judgment. This act opened a door that no man can shut, Revelation 3:8, to Christ's ministry that had taken place in the holy place. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation 3. And we're going to start at verse 7. Now, what I did a little different is I combined the verses. I'm going to read 7 and 8, then there's going to be 9 and 10, and so on and so forth, okay? And it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." We know that right here, in every single church, Jesus said, "I know your works." So we don't have to go there. He knows your works, whether it was good or bad. He knew. So we know that Jesus now is the one who is holy, the one who is true, and he has the key of David. Now, a key is the symbol of power and authority, for the key gives the possessor the power and authority to open and shut the door when he chooses. And then he says, it's called the key of David. Christ is the son of David. Matthew 21, verse 9, and Matthew 22, verse 41 and 42. And David is referred to his father, Luke 1, 31 to 33. Now, remember when I did Daniel, I think it was chapter 5, Belshazzar. And when there was a writing on the wall, the queen came in because she heard all the ruckus. And she turned around to Belshazzar. Now, the queen was the grandmother, not the mother. and advised him to call Belteshazzar, Daniel, your father's. He worked for your father. He was your father. In the language at that time, be it Aramaic, be it Hebrew, be it whatever language they spoke, there was no such word for grandfather or great-grandfather. It was always your father. Okay? So that's why he is called, David is called Jesus' father, besides the fact that he's from the lineage of David. And to understand what the door is referring to, we must look at the position and ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary at this time. This is the only true sanctuary, the only true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, Hebrews 8:2. The earthly sanctuary is a shadow or type of the heavenly in Hebrews 8:5 and had two apartments with two different services, a daily in the first and a yearly in the second apartment, Hebrews 9:1 to 11. You can always go back to Exodus and Leviticus. They tell you the same thing. And if you want to know more about the service, you can also read Daniel 8, verse 14. Up until this time, Christ has been ministering in the first apartment, known as the holy place. As he was among the candlesticks when we at the beginning of the prophecy in Revelation 1:12. That's the holy place. He was in the middle of all that. The daily services came to an end at the end of each year, and at that time, the yearly service, more commonly known as the Day of Atonement, which involves the most holy place, conducted by the high priest alone, came into effect. So, during this time period, Jesus went from here to there. All right? He moved from here to there. No person was allowed into the holy place while he was ministering. This is the high priest, Leviticus 16:17. It is easily seen then that the door to the holy place was, so to speak, shut at this time, and with the high priest alone being able to open the door to the most holy place. No one else could do that. The curtain that divided the apartments in the sanctuary were known as the doors, Leviticus 1:3. This church, along with the church of Smyrna, receives no rebuke, as I said before, only praise. Before them is an open door, the entry to the throne room of God in the most holy place. Jesus opened that door for us. It's through this door that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days to receive the title deed to the everlasting kingdom in our behalf. Now, when God opens the door, no one can shut it. And when he closes the door, no one can open it. We got that, right? God rarely shows us the big picture in advance. The open door is usually a door pushed slightly open. And we still have to get the courage to go through the door and just to see what's on the other side. Jesus himself, the one who is holy and true, the one who has all authority, opens doors for his people. It's his job to open doors. Our job is to go through one step at a time, one foot in front of the other, and going wherever he may lead us. And Jesus said to this church, I know that you have little strength, but little strength and great opportunity often go hand in hand. Sometimes small churches think there's a little that they can do for the Lord, but it's all a matter of perspective. The church at Philadelphia had little strength and maybe very little money and probably didn't have or even know any influential people. But what they did have was great faith. And what does God honor? Faith. What does he reward? Faith. Simple faith. and notice two wonderful things Jesus said about this church. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, the first involves holding fast to the words of Jesus. And the second means you aren't embarrassed by them. Amen. Some people feel slightly embarrassed of their faith. And that's a shame. One thing we shouldn't be embarrassed of, not just our faith. Our faith represents who we worship. So we should never be embarrassed of Jesus. Never. Verses 9 and 10 read. Give me a minute. Behold, I will make them the synagogue of Satan. By the way, he said that about other churches before, which say they are Jews and not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. According to Paul in Romans 2:28 and 29, Paul said, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, meaning the flesh, but is one inwardly, meaning the spirit. By faith, we become part of Israel. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, and if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. By this act of faith, we are part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in Exodus 6:7, the Lord says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. The believers of Philadelphia were faithful in following the commandments of God. They were Jews inwardly. The opposite condition applies to more than being a Jew outwardly. This is also speaking of those who call themselves Christians and do not live it. This is the synagogue of Satan. That during this period, there were those that claimed to be Christians, yet did not have the character to match, so they are called liars. They only possess an external form of religion, not a heart conversion. It's possible that this also refers to those that would not keep up with the advancing light of truth and started to oppose it while claiming to still be a true Christian. Now, Satan hates gospel preaching, and he hates gospel preachers. And sometimes we hear people talk about easy places to preach the easy gospel. But friends, there is no easy place, and there is no easy gospel. Let a man or a woman decide if he or she is going to stand for Jesus. Let him or her tell the community the whole counsel of God. Let him or her firmly but kindly declare the saving gospel of Jesus. And let him or her, he or her will have enemies. And soon enough, just preach the gospel. Tell of Jesus. And you will have more enemies than you'll know. And not all of your enemies will be outside the church. That bothers me. And this is what Satan wants. He wants us to have enemies so that they will discourage us. And so we get to the point of stop telling people about Jesus and stop saying the truth that Jesus is coming soon. This is what he wants. This is the synagogue of Satan. I think the believers in Philadelphia cared enough about the truth that they made some powerful enemies in the community. That was a mark of their faithfulness to Christ. When you have enemies because of Jesus. That is the mark of your faithfulness to him. Here is the patience of the saint. Here are these that keep the command of the God and have the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14, 12. And because they have the patience, faithfully kept God's commandments, he will keep them from the hour of temptation. If they were truly adhering to the truth, Christ would keep them from falling during the trying time of the great disappointment. But it has a greater application than this. Notice this will come upon the whole world, placing it in the future as a future event that will encompass everyone. In Deuteronomy 4:34, we find that the plagues of Egypt were referred to as temptations. And in the last days, we find that the wrath of God in the form of the seven last plagues of Revelation 15:1 and Revelation 16:1 is going to be poured out upon the earth. And those who keep the word of Christ's patience during the last crisis will be kept from receiving the seven last plagues. Those that are kept during this time, when I believe this, are the 144,000 of Revelation 7, 1 to 14. There is no reward for the quitter. We must endure and keep the faith of Jesus till the end. So you quit, you lose. And sometimes the best we can do is to endure patiently. Spiritual warfare isn't fun. I wrote down here, it isn't all peaches and cream. It's not fun, but we need to endure. And sometimes it means not giving up when you really feel like throwing in the towel. And that's how I felt this morning when I told you what I felt that night. I felt like I did when my husband died. I wanted to throw in the towel because I really thought that the Lord was going to answer my prayer right away. I didn't know I have to suffer these almost 4 weeks. At the end of time, those who have followed only in name will be judged by his word. Marvelous is God's promise that the Lord will shelter those who by faith have kept his commandments. I want to go back a little bit. It talked about the great disappointment. This was a huge revival at the time. That's why it began in 1833 and it ended in 1844. It was a huge revival. And if you don't, those of you who don't know, I mean, people sold their lands, sold their stores, sold everything they had because they felt that the Lord was coming right then and they were going to be ready for him. And they all met in northern New England, in the New England states. And the time came. And Jesus didn't come. And it was truly a great disappointment. Out of that group, there was a remnant, just like at the end of time, the 144,000. Well, they were not 144,000. And that remnant kept holding on to what they had. So much so that they went back to review everything they did, only to find out that 1844 was the beginning of judgment. It was the Day of Atonement. And as Adventists call it, the investigative judgment. Judgment began in 1844. Judgment is still going on today. But there is going to be a time when judgment is no more. And I'm going to say this before I go on. There's going to be that day when the doors are going to close. And like Winston said this morning, you can see it all around you. Things that are happening every single day, all around you. But we have to endure and not be discouraged. At the end of time, those who followed name only, I said, will be judged. Those of us the Lord's going to keep under his wings. Oh Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Daniel 9:4. I tell you, if you want to read a powerful prayers, open your book to Daniel. They were powerful prayers. In the last days, things will be difficult. Scripture often speaks of the time of trouble that will shake the earth and prepare the world for the coming of the Lord. As his faithful followers, we will have his care during this time of judgment and the second coming. Like I said, we will be protected under his wings. Verses 11 to 13. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus tells them that he is coming quickly. Now, how many years have you heard this? Right? Those of us who are Adventists all our lives, we heard it. All our lives. Jesus is coming soon. We need to be ready. Jesus is coming soon. We sang all the songs. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? We did all that and we're still saying it. But don't be discouraged, because he is coming soon. He is soon to return. And this message is more prominently today upon his church. His counsel to them is to hold fast to that which they have. Philadelphia did. They have kept God's word, not denied his name by their conduct, and have kept the word of his patience. Philadelphia did. Christ tells them to hold fast to the experience of living a holy life, and do not allow anyone or anything to induce you to give up the word of truth that you are faithfully holding on to. Philadelphia did. And this is what we need to do. Hold on. They are to hold fast to the experience they have so that no man can take away from them the crown of life. Now the word take in no man take your crown means to deprive of. So let no man or anything deprive you of the crown. So nothing should deprive us of this crown of life. Nothing should induce us to walk contrary to the ways of truth and to lose our crown. You know, we used to sing a song. I don't know if it's in the hymnal. Will there be any stars in my crown? Do you know that? When at evening the sun goeth down, when I wake with the blessed in the mansion of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? Do you know what the stars are? Do you have an idea? These are stars of the people that you help bring to the Lord. Those stars have names of the people that you told the gospel to who came into the faith. That's what the stars are. So you wonder how many stars we're going to have in our crown. How many people do, you know, this is fascinating. Don't let anyone take your crown. And even if you only have one star, or you came at the very last minute with no star, it doesn't matter. Don't let anyone take your crown. Now, the people of the church in Philadelphia are pillars in God's temple. Now, a pillar is a permanent fixture that other materials rest on. The chief men of the church are known as pillars in Galatians 2:9, with the other members also known as lively stones in 1 Peter 2:5. To those that overcome, Jesus is going to make them pillars in his triumphant church. He says, I will write on him the name of my God, Revelation 3:12. God's name is his seal, which is placed in the forehead of the faithful in Revelation 7:3. And this goes back again to the covenant that the Lord made with his people. And he says in Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when you read these passages, you can't read them without getting a sense that the early believers expected Christ to come at any moment. He said, I'm coming soon. And this text calls us to do two things while we look for Christ to come. The first is we are to wait for his return in verse 11. Jesus said, I am coming soon. And how many of us really believe this? As I said, we've been hearing this all our lives. We are to live as if Jesus will come at any moment and work as though our time is short. And Jesus is coming any moment, and our time is short. Number two, we are to overcome by faith, verse 12. The challenge to overcome is one we face every single day. We are called to be overcomers every single day because we have a lot to overcome, such as temptations, frustrations, difficult situations, unexpected setbacks, internal discouragement, chronic pain, personal failure, and so on and so on. But the good news is we will be named and claimed. The power to name is the power of ownership. Those whom God has redeemed will be named and claimed by him. All the old names, doctor, lawyer, professor, politician, and they brought back to, what's that phrase, doctors, lawyers, Indian chief? Won't matter anymore. In that great day, the blood of Jesus will wash away all the tags by which we know each other. Our good names won't matter, and our bad names won't be remembered. We will all stand on the same ground, saved, redeemed, renewed, and renamed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more. There's a city. The city is the bride of Christ. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. And the act of writing on us the name of the city and the name of the city of my God in verse 12 means we belong to him. He gives to us his new name, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. The name of God is his seal. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new name describes the new character that has been developed through the work of the Holy Spirit. The city's name, we know, is New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. We belong to him, the Lord our righteousness. We should keep that in mind. And my sermon is short. I'm at the conclusion. Because there's not a lot to say about a good church, really, except that it did everything right. If you want eternal security, You can find it only in Jesus Christ. One day we will have new names, and we will live in a city that cannot be shaken. Faithfulness to Jesus and to his truth is everything, especially in the days as described, as Scripture says, when iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. So that word, what we need to remember is don't be afraid of anything that's ahead of you. The reward is glorious. The honor is beyond all earthly honors. The contempt and enmity are but for a few days, and the dignity and the blessedness are forever and ever. So may the Lord help us to be faithful to him who has done so much, and that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. I chose...